great the opportunity to be with you today. It's an honor for me and for my family to be able to worship with Christians, people with whom we share a like precious faith. It's been nice to get to know some of you yesterday and more of you today, and we look forward to the rest of the day of being with you and seeking to come to a better understanding of God and His will and how we can serve Him even better than we have in the past. P.T. Barnum is famous for supposedly having said, "There's a sucker born every minute." Probably all of us have heard that expression, and we hope that it never applies to us. But we do realize that with slick marketing, that sometimes people are easily hoodwinked, duped into believing some really outrageous things. And many would say that we gathered here this morning, are victims. That we're victims of the greatest hoax, the most insidious con job in the history of the world, and that is Christianity. Even now, across the world, there's a movie, very popular, very famous movie, based on a book that has sold already 50 million copies, that suggests this very thing. It's not new. The earliest archaeological reference to the crucifixion of Jesus has one being ridiculed for worshiping a being with the head of a donkey. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. How should we respond? Are we here this morning? Do we wear the name Christian because we were fooled? Because someone knew just how to push all the right buttons? Or was the message of Christianity so poorly planned and executed, that is by human standards, that the only way that Christianity not only survived but thrived to influence the world is because it's true? Let's explore that question for a few minutes this morning as we study from the Word of God. In a lesson, to borrow an expression from Patrick Holding, as we look at the impossible faith. What makes this the impossible faith? What are the, quote, mistakes made by the originator and the first propagators of Christianity? What are the things that they did wrong? Let me suggest that the most appropriate place to start is by looking at preaching foolishness and preaching a stumbling block. As we consider the scripture reading that was done just a few minutes ago, a couple of things stand out as clear to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, to repeat again what we've already heard, Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross of Jesus was the very heart, the very center of the gospel message. And we see that from the very beginning, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that this message was something that was very objectionable. People had a problem with preaching about a crucified Lord. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "But we preached Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Now, with the rare exception that there are still a few Christ mythers left, people who doubt that Jesus ever lived, not many, but if you look on the kind of nutty fringes, you can still find a few people, the question if Jesus ever lived. With the exception of those people, with the exception of Muslims who don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, they do believe that Jesus was a prophet, they don't believe that He actually died on the cross. With the exception of the Christ mythers and the Muslims and some recent pseudo-historians, if you go into your bookstore this afternoon, you'll see a book that's been published fairly recently by a fellow named Bejant called The Jesus Papers. And in The Jesus Papers, he has this outrageous theory about how Jesus didn't really die on the cross. But with just a few exceptions, everybody realizes that Jesus lived and that He died on the cross, that He was crucified. Now that's the problem. Who would base their religion on a crucified person? And why would they base their religion on someone who was crucified? In the ancient Greco-Roman world, crucifixion was an obscene death. It was something that was status degrading. In fact, pagan authors were so offended by the thought of a crucifixion that they really didn't even accurately describe it. The most detailed description for a long time, the most detailed description of any crucifixion that we had historical documents for was what's found in the New Testament, what's found in the Bible. Because it just wasn't polite to talk about it. Cicero euphemistically referred to crucifixion as someone hanging on an unlucky tree. Justin Martyr said, "They say our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in the second place after the unchangeable God." I mentioned in the introduction that the earliest reference we have to the crucifixion, archaeological reference to the crucifixion, is something mocking it. And I have a picture of the graffiti here. Now, I know you can't read that at all. I put it up there so you can see a picture of the real thing. But the inscription on this says, "Alexamenos worships God." Now, if you can see it better, this is what you would see. You would see someone paying allegiance, raising his hand in a supplicating way to someone on a cross. But you notice the blasphemous element in this, and this has some connection to a misconception about Judaism, but Jesus is depicted as having the head of a donkey. That's how people in the first century felt about the crucifixion. That's how people in the first century would feel about worshiping someone who had been crucified. Now that was the general perception, but let's be a little more specific about it. Why was it foolishness to the Greeks? Well, to the Greeks, by definition, God couldn't die. Remember the whole Hercules thing? A God couldn't die. If you could die, that meant that you couldn't be God. That's part of what made them gods. That's like saying, going to someone and say, "Let me tell you about this new water I have." And I say, "What's so special about the water?" "Well, this new water I have is not wet." They're going to say, "Oh, well, that means it's not water." "Let me tell you about this God that I worship. What's special about it?" "Well, he died." "Then he's not God." It was foolishness to the Gentiles. What about to the Jews? To the Jews it was a stumbling block. Why? Because they knew their scriptures. As Paul would quote from the Old Testament in Galatians chapter 3, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And they understood that to include a crucifixion. So let's follow the logic here. If one who hangs on a tree is cursed by God, and Jesus hung on a tree, Jesus must have been cursed by God. And if Jesus was in any sense cursed by God, he obviously wasn't the Messiah. He obviously wasn't the Son of God. The first thing that should have kept this faith from working at all, that made it an impossible faith, is preaching a message that says, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was crucified. This is not just strike one, or strike two, or strike three, or the end of the inning, or the end of the ball game. That's the end of the season. That's the end of the series. But it doesn't stop there. The supposed mistakes made in the founding of Christianity, the things that should have kept it from working at all. The second thing let me suggest is the question of, where is he from? Or the question of, who is his father? Now, in the deep south, where I'm from, Sandy knows what I'm about to say. That's one of the first questions that someone will ask. Now, where's he from? Who's his daddy? That's not unique to the Deep South. That's not unique to this century or the last century. That's something that would very commonly have been done in the first century in the Greco-Roman world as well. People would begin by asking that question, "What about Jesus? There was no political correctness 2,000 years ago. The world was full of prejudice and stereotypes. And people were not shy at all about expressing these things. They not only let these prejudices and these stereotypes affect how they would feel about somebody, they didn't mind at all verbalizing these things. So, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul said, "Even one of their own poets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Now, what would happen today if I stood up here and said, does anybody know anything about people from Crete? You know what their own poets say about them? And I said that. It wouldn't go over very well, would it? I might get sued in some places. But people would express that kind of sentiment, and that's the way they felt. It wouldn't cause anger then. People would say, yeah, that's right. That's how they are. Now, what does that have to do with the question of Jesus? Just this. We're preaching a Lord to a Roman world, a Greco-Roman world, and we begin by saying, he's Jewish? That's the problem. That's a big strike. You know what the Roman's going to do? When you say, I have a new Lord, he's the Messiah, he's the King, the Roman's going to start rolling his eyes and thinking, I wonder where this rebellion's going to break out. I wonder how many legions we're going to have to pay the taxes to keep in the field for this. The Romans consider their religious system as vastly superior to any other religious system in the world, and especially to Judaism. In fact, Tacitus said that Judaism was a superstition which undermined real religion and led to atheism. Immoral atheist. That's how the Romans looked at the Jewish people. And now you're preaching a religion that says, my king, my Lord is Jewish. Not only is him being Jewish a problem, but the fact that he wasn't from a leading city, an important city, or from a good family. Remember in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, when Paul's describing himself? He says, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Paul, in describing himself, was able to say, look, I am from an important city. And that meant something then. And it still does in a lot of places. I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago in Hungary. And one of the people spoke up and said, well, it's the same way here. You know, if you're not from Budapest, if you're from some little village over on the Ukrainian border, nobody's going to give you the time of day. You don't have any credibility as soon as people find out where you're from. Well, how did that apply to Jesus? This brings us even to what was the problem for the Jews. Where was Jesus from? Remember in John chapter 1 when Jesus is meeting Nathanael, John chapter 1 verse 46? This is how the Jewish people felt about Galilee. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, this insignificant village in Galilee? And Philip said to him, come and see. In the perception of the first century Jews, Galilee was a land of ignorant rednecks. It was a land where the people's, their orthodoxy was suspect. You know, just don't know how faithful those folks from up there are. And not only that, he was from a little village that nobody had ever heard of. And that's going to be something that's very troubling for the Jewish people. It's not that he was born on the wrong side of the tracks, that there weren't any tracks. Another problem, his father. His father created a big problem in this whole issue. Who was his father? What did his father do? Joseph was supposed to be his father. What did he do? He was a carpenter. Now, from our perspective, what is the work of a carpenter? It's good, skilled, honest labor, where people make a lot of money, especially if they're a finished carpenter. The perception in the first century was very different. Let me give you something that typifies the feeling about being a carpenter in the first century. In the first century, being a carpenter was something that, according to Cicero, was vulgar work that was comparable to slavery. So you go and say, oh, his father was Joseph. He's a carpenter. To the typical snobbish Roman mind, that's another problem. That's going to close some doors right there. But there's another problem. There's a bigger problem. Let's try to set this bigger problem up. You go to your Roman neighbor and say, I have a new faith, a new religion, a new one that I worship, and your friend says, tell me about it. And they say, well, he's Jewish. Oh, a Jewish. Well, is he from Alexandria? Or is he from Jerusalem? Maybe his father's a priest. No, he's from a village that you've probably never heard of in Galilee. Well, what about his father? Who was his father? What did he do? Well, his father was named Joseph, and he was a carpenter. Now, you probably lost him right there. But if they're going to give you the benefit of the doubt, they may say, a carpenter? You worship a carpenter, the son of a carpenter? And he said, well, no, not exactly. Joseph wasn't really his father. And now this person's thinking, figures. This ignorant, immoral minority group, it figures that Joseph is only supposed to be his father. Well, who is his father? His mother was a virgin? Lost him right there? It's not going to work. But that's not the end of the problem. The resurrection. That's why we're here today, isn't it? We sung songs about that. We're here today because we believe that Jesus was literally, bodily raised from the dead on the third day. And that's wonderful. Everybody would like that. Everybody would be impressed with that. Not true. Not true at all. Peter boldly proclaimed it. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up. And he goes on to quote Scripture concerning David and how David is not talking about himself concerning the resurrection. David has died and buried, verse 29 ends, and his tomb is with us till this day. Literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Go check it out. Paul would say concerning the importance of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And then verse 14, let's focus on this. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. If Jesus wasn't literally, bodily raised from the dead, then Christianity is silly. It's a hoax. It is bogus. To the first century audience, that made no sense at all. A bodily resurrection wasn't a good thing. A bodily resurrection was, in fact, a bad thing. According to the popular belief of the day, physical death was good because your spirit was trapped inside of your body. And the best thing that could happen to you, at least theoretically, the best thing that could happen to you would be to die so your spirit would be liberated from your body. Now, I said theoretically because you didn't see folks just lining up asking to be killed for the most part. But that's what they gave lip service to believing. So when you preach about someone being raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead, that's something that has no appeal. That's something that makes no sense. Some of you may read National Geographic, or at least see it. You've heard about this supposed Gospel of Judas that's gotten a lot of attention recently. I don't know how much you've read about that, but perhaps you know that in this Gospel of Judas, Judas is a hero. And the reason Judas is a hero is because Jesus called him aside and said, look, Judas, you're the only one of the disciples that's smart enough to understand this, but I need some help. I want liberated from my physical body. I need to be killed. Can you help me with that? And so Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus is crucified. Jesus is happy because his spirit is not, he's not anticipating resurrection. He's just glad for the fact that he's physically dead, and Judas has helped him. A physical resurrection was all wrong. Belief in the resurrection was even grounds for persecution. Irenaeus, who became bishop of Lyon, did so because his predecessor was put to death because he preached a resurrection. So the resurrection was an undesired hope. It's another reason that the gospel shouldn't have been successful. But another thing that we consider is the idea that new, something that's new, is bad. Roman literature said that the primary test of truth in religious matters was custom and tradition. What was the practice of the ancients? In fact, according to Tacitus, the only good thing that Judaism had going for it was that it could trace its roots back for a long time. Well, what was Christianity? Christianity was new. And not only was Christianity new, but it didn't come onto the scene quietly, meekly, humbly, saying, excuse me, but could we possibly add one more God to the pantheon of gods? You know, can he just be, just put him over here on the end, nobody will notice him for a while. Could we just do that? Could we suggest another God to be worshipped? Christianity didn't do that, did it? It burst onto the scene as a new religion, and a new religion that had the audacity to say, we are the religion. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, what does he say to those folks? Does he say, it's wonderful that you're so religious, and can I add another God? Can I worship your gods with you? Or can we rename one of your gods to give it the name of my God? That would have been fine. That would have probably gone for that. He talks about the one true God. He describes their worship as part of this ignorance that God had in previous times overlooked. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. God tolerated your ignorance in the past, but times have changed. Now you have to learn about the one true living God. And you know why it's so important that you learn about the one true living God? Because, verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You must learn about the one true living God. You must turn from your false gods, because you're going to stand in judgment before this Jesus I've been talking about, who God raised from the dead. Surely not the way to start a new religion. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. An exclusive religion, not only a new religion, but an exclusive religion. Another problem. In addition to preaching foolishness and a stumbling block and not being from the right place, it being a new religion, was the fact that it was a religion that demanded a change in life. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching? What did he come preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand? But that wasn't where he started, did he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his preaching, what did he say? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go through the book of Acts. Go through the book of Acts and look at the sermons preached in the book of Acts and see how often the idea of repentance, of a change in life, is emphasized in those sermons. An example. Now, we could have started with Acts chapter 2, verse 38, couldn't we? But we didn't. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what was his message? His message was that if you want to be right with the one true living God, if you want to enjoy blessings from the one true living God, you have to repent. You have to turn. You have to change your life. You're studying 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the demands for holy living are throughout the book. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are condemned. Is that any way to start a religion? Is that any way to get people interested? I have two email addresses. I have one that you folks have access to, where I get my mail. And I have another one that's my junk box. You know, sometimes when you're online, you have to put in an email address in order to get something or do something. I have one that I use for that. And I get several hundred spams a day. There's one particular kind of spam I get a lot of, maybe every second or third day. And it's very frustrating and it's made me cynical. They always start off, dear beloved in Christ. Any of y'all get those that start off, dear beloved in Christ? I found out that something bad's coming. It's always from a third world country. And it's always some Christian there who's just come into an incredible sum of money recently that they need help getting out of the country. And they want to put it to use in God's service. And all I have to do is give them access to my bank account and they'll be glad to put it in it for me. Now that's how you start a new religion. You tell people they're going to get a lot out of it. You tell them what are the benefits for them. And you know that works sometimes. People are so greedy, they're so gullible, that sometimes they send that banking information to you because it's so appealing. That's how you start a new faith. You don't start a new faith by telling people they have to radically change their lives. They have to turn from their old way of living. They have to strive for lives of holiness, imitating the Son of God. In contrast to that, what did paganism offer? What did you have to do to be a good pagan? Live like a pagan. Another difficulty, another problem with this new religion, with Christianity. Christianity boldly stepped into history. When Peter began to preach on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, he didn't say, "A long, long time ago, in a little village, far, far, far away from here, there lived a wonderful man who did many good things." He didn't say that, did he? Christianity boldly stepped into history. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 26, verse 26. When Paul is speaking to the king, what did he say? He said, "For the king knows about these matters that I speak to him, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for it has not been done in a corner." Paul said, "You know the circumstances that I'm talking about. You know the people involved. You know the places involved. You know the names involved. I know you know this. Check it out for yourself." In Acts chapter 2, when Peter began to preach about Jesus, he described Jesus and he said, "You people know this stuff. You know who Jesus was and you know what he did." Christianity challenged people to investigate the claims, check it out, ask the people who were there. Let me try to develop this just a little bit more. Imagine if you wanted to start a false religion. Would you begin to preach that 7 weeks ago, in Boston, my good friend Jim Wilson was put to death. State and federal authorities were involved. Romney himself interviewed him. His case finally went before the Supreme Court, and he was executed. His body was buried in a plot formerly purchased by Anthony Scalia, who was a disciple of my friend. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. He appeared to hundreds of people, and I'll be glad to give you their names and addresses and their cell phone numbers so you can call and ask. That's exactly what Christianity did. They said, "This is what happened. It happened here. You're welcome to talk to the people that know about it." Now, if you wanted to start a false religion, you would make it as vague and obscure as possible. You would make the facts difficult to verify. And you might even tell folks, "Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying, that manifests a lack of faith on your part, and you're not worthy of the blessings." That's how you start a new religion. Not by challenging people as the Apostle Paul did to prove all things and hold fast to that which was good. One final thought. This impossible faith. Jesus didn't choose the right people. If you're going to start something new, what kind of people do you want to choose to represent you? If you're going to sell something, you want to find known, respected, persuasive, credible people. You want to find people that are going to look good on the billboard. People that are going to be very articulate. Who did Jesus choose? Well, you don't start with hillbillies, which was where Jesus started. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, apostles are before the council, and something is noted about them that probably won't surprise us. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Uneducated, untrained, what we would call in a positive way, good, honest, salt of the earth, blue collar folks. Now, they have no credibility problem with us. But this is not the first century. Let me illustrate how the Jewish people would have felt about people like Peter and John in the first century. In the Talmud, now this is from a later time, a slightly later date, but the sentiments expressed in the Talmud would have been typical of that time. Peter and John would have been considered people of the land. Dumb as dirt. People of the land. Concerning whom we do not commit testimony to them, we do not accept testimony from them. We're not going to bother to tell them anything because they're not important enough, and we don't care about anything they have to say. They're not important enough to talk to. That's how Peter and John would have been considered by the general folks and the Jewish people. Now, if the Jewish people wouldn't listen to Peter and John, how do you think the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks were going to feel about it? That's not where you start. But it gets worse. Not women. You can't choose women. You can't use women. There's no credibility there. I always love talking about this. I like to see the reactions I get from people. Now, obviously, in our world, we don't understand the problem here. But we need to understand the sentiments, the feelings of the first century. Why not use women? And what did Jesus do? If you're going to start a religion, you don't use women as some of the primary underwriters of your ministry. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of the private means. So in Christianity, the message goes out, well, these ladies are helping underwrite the ministry of Jesus. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? The women. Who were some of the early prominent converts to Christianity? Think Acts 16. Lydia. You don't tell people that your witnesses are women, your supporters are women. Prominent converts in Thessalonica, in Philippi, are women. Why? Because they weren't trustworthy. Generally, their testimony wasn't allowed in the courts of the empire. It was put on the same level as slaves and children. You can't believe it. You know, are you going to put a 4-year-old kid on the stand to testify? Maybe, maybe not. And if you do, you're surely going to take it into consideration that it's a 4-year-old kid. Well, are you going to put a woman on the stand? Well, no. Let's go with the 4-year-old. Because the woman is not going to be allowed to testify, and if she is, she's not going to be believed. Well, surely the Jews were different, right? Josephus said concerning the testimony of women, their testimony was unacceptable because of their levity and temerity. Women are just too silly and rash. You can't take them seriously. If you want to sell something, in the first century, if you want to start something, you don't start with hillbillies and you don't start with women. So what's the conclusion? They did everything wrong in starting this new religion. Everything wrong. It should have died at its inception. So why did it succeed? Because it's true. Because there was this empty tomb in Jerusalem. Because there were over 500 living, credible people who said, I know Jesus. I saw Jesus. He's alive. Those were historical facts that they couldn't be explained away, they couldn't be discarded, they couldn't be discounted. It succeeded in spite of having done everything wrong because it's true. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, we'll end this morning by just asking this question. As we consider that question, that statement, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Are you in that number? Are you a member of the number of those who are being saved? If not, this would be a wonderful time to change that. Let the fact of the resurrection, the confidence that gives you in the message of Jesus, the assurance that gives that we will all be raised someday to stand before God in judgment, let the power of that message change your life this morning, cause you to become a child of God. The brother here would love to assist you with that. If you need to respond to the gospel call in a public way, won't you do so now as we stand and sing the songs? All the